Today we get to our personal responsibilities as church members. In the weeks to come, just to let you know, next week we'll be on this. The following week, Jerry Marcellino will be with us on that Lord's Day. He'll be conducting the seminar as well. The following Lord's Day, Lord willing, Pastor Edwin Gonzalez will be with us. And if you've not heard Pastor Edwin before, he is a wonderful man of God. I will be interpreting for him, however. And my Spanish is getting better all the time, so I'll be able to do that. And as we go on, we're going to continue to look at these responsibilities. And in a sense, what we're going to do is going to parallel what we've done on Wednesday nights or doing Wednesday nights. We're going to look further at church members' responsibility to their leaders, which we've been doing as we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And then we're going to look at church members' responsibilities or duties to one another, which actually is also in 1 Thessalonians 5, and that's verses 14 to 15. And so today we're just going to look at our personal responsibilities. And as we read our New Testaments, we obviously should at least pick up that there's a biblical emphasis on the corporate. We live in a very individualized, very personalized age. We read our Bibles as if it's, and this isn't wrong, but it just is not the whole story. We read our Bibles as if it's God's personal love letter to just me. And that's not the case, ultimately. The Word of God is given to God's covenant people corporately. It comes to the second person plural, to the you all. And as we come to such things as the corporate, we find that there are such emphases in the New Testament as the body, which is a corporate emphasis. Such things as the temple, as the dwelling place of God, which is a corporate emphasis. But one thing that we can never lose sight of is that the corporate is always made up of individuals. It's not just some amorphous conglomerate that is some corporate thing. It's a corporate thing made up of individuals. And we see this emphasis in the scriptures themselves. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives us this corporate emphasis with also the acknowledgement, recognition of the individual. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. Back up to verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And there we see, in a sense, this biblical emphasis on the one body, on the corporate, and yet that corporate is made up of individual members. The Apostle Paul will go on and expand this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just take a couple of choice verses that emphasize this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. Paul says, "For the body, that is the corporate, is not one member, but many." Verse 20. "But now there are many members, but one body." Verse 26. "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And this is, in a sense, the emphasis in the New Testament on church life and the Christian life. We could also, we won't take time to do it, but you could also look at the temple language. In Ephesians 2, the apostle says that God is building up the temple. And what is he doing? Each part is being jointed and fit together, building up the temple. So the temple, which is the corporate, is being built up by individuals being jointed and fit together. Peter's language is that we have come to him as living stones, individual living stones, which then are then put into this living temple for the praise of God. And so again, you've got this corporate, you've got a temple, but that temple is made up of individual living stones that are all brought together. Now, within the corporate life of the church, we have obvious responsibilities as individuals. And today, we're going to look at five or six of them. And we need to realize today that our individual responsibilities, our personal responsibilities, must be taken seriously. We should seek to fulfill these responsibilities as individual living stones so that we beautify the temple. We should take our personal and individual responsibilities as parts of the body seriously so that we can enhance the efficiency and the glory of the body. What we need to realize is that this corporate is made up of individuals and each of us has a part to do. And as living stones, we have a responsibility to do our part in a way that makes the temple look better, not worse. We have responsibilities to perform as individual members so that we enhance the body's function, not hinder it. And so these personal responsibilities are what we're going to look at today. First of all, we all have the responsibility to grow in the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul identifies the church as the pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's a very interesting description of the church. It's the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we need to understand that Paul did not mean that in the Roman Catholic sense. Roman Catholics read that passage and say, see, it's the church that gives birth to the truth. Thus, it's the pillar and support of the truth. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the church is what holds up the truth in the world. It is the pillar and support of the truth in that the church is the repository of truth. The church is the custodian of truth. The truth is the church's greatest weapon in this world. The truth is the church's greatest treasure that we have. And therefore, as the pillar and support of the truth, we are called to preach it. We are called to defend it. We are called to live it. If you want to know one of the things, one of the critical things that makes a difference between the church and Sertoma, it's that the church stands as the living body of Christ that is the repository for truth. Absolute, eternal truth. That's what makes the church the church. And so, as individuals within the body, the heart of our responsibility as members of the church is to grow in the truth. If God is the God of truth and the church is the pillar and support of truth, then one of our primary responsibilities as individual members must be to grow in the truth. And so what does Peter tell his readers at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the upper room discourse, and as he's praying in John 17, prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 119. I just selected these. We could probably multiply these many, many times. Psalm 119, verse 103. The psalmist articulates the desire to grow in truth when he says in 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 131, The psalmist here says, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. This is one of our fundamental responsibilities, is to grow in the truth. We need to desire the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to be growing in the truth. Job, who did not have a Bible, says in Job 23:12, I have desired the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. And so Job didn't even have the Pentateuch. And yet he could say, I've desired the words of your mouth, God, more than my necessary food. And so at the very heart of our responsibility as members of the church is to grow in knowledge, to grow in truth. It only makes sense. This is what the church is all about. And so the corollary to that also needs to be stated. Sluggishness or neglect in the truth is a terrible sin. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. The writer to the Hebrews says, concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so if one of our greatest responsibilities as members of the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, is to grow in the truth, then one of the most terrible sins that we can be guilty of is to be negligent and sluggish in our concept and relationship to the truth. The writer to the Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teaching these things. By this time, you ought to have the elementary principles down, and you ought to be moving on to things that are helping you to grow even more and to discern morally more and more all the time. But you haven't. You've become sluggish. You've become dull-hearted. You have become negligent in your relationship to the truth. And of course, the Apostle Paul would say virtually the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I would remind us this morning that there are huge liabilities if we do not know and are not growing in truth. If we don't know and are not growing in truth, we're more open to deception. Do you realize that the largest group among Jehovah's Witnesses are former evangelicals? Let that sink in for a minute. By and large, the church today tries to discount truth, minimize truth, give just enough truths. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. We don't want to be divisive. We don't want to be too distinctive. And so we've minimized and diminished our emphasis on the truth. And what we end up doing is we end up getting people who come into a religious context, feel good religiously, and then go out. And all of a sudden, because there is an innate hunger and they're not being fed where they're at, all of a sudden somebody comes to them with an open Bible and seems knowledgeable, and they are a sitting duck for deception. One of the huge liabilities that come to the church when we do not grow in the knowledge of the truth is that we're open to deception. The Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians, I am afraid for you, that lest just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you would be deceived and moved away from the purity and devotion which is in Jesus Christ. There are other liabilities, not just deception. If we do not know and do not grow in the truth, our lives will lack stability and strength. If we do not know and grow in the truth, our ability to think biblically, live biblically, and help others will be greatly diminished. What are you going to tell somebody when they come to you with a serious need, a serious concern? They're in desperate need of counsel and instruction. And if you don't know the truth and you're not growing in the truth, what are you going to tell them? Dear Abby stories? Dear Abby stories don't help anybody. It's the truth that helps. And so as members of the Church of Christ, we have the responsibility to grow in the knowledge of the truth. If the church is the pillar and support of truth, then each stone in the temple must be committed to growing in truth. And as we grow in truth individually and are connected within the temple, we beautify the temple and we enhance the efficiency of the body. Remember, it's not just you that suffers if you neglect the truth. If one member suffers, we all suffer. Second, personal responsibility. We all have the responsibility to grow in grace. We need to grow not just in truth, but we need to grow in grace. And it's important that both of these things take place. In fact, you don't want to be a person that's just growing in truth and not growing in grace, because then you'll be absolutely obnoxious. And so you need both. You need to grow in truth and you need to grow in grace. And when we talk about growing in grace, we're talking about growing in the relationship of grace, which we have with the Lord. We're talking about spiritual growth, growth in deeper understanding of what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12, sufficient grace. We're talking about growing in a way that we are more dependent upon the Lord, where our communion with the Lord is getting deeper and deeper. And so the church is not only the repository of truth, but the church is also the vineyard of the Lord, where we are planted in Him and can grow. John James, in his book that we're basing our study on, says, when we associate with the church, we are transplanted into a garden, and we have the advantage of the gardener's care and should therefore abound more than ever in all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory of God. And of course, this very imagery is throughout Scripture, isn't it? Stop and think of the vine and the branches imagery and that idea of the growth that takes place as we're in vital union with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the vine. He is, in a sense, the source of life and spiritual vitality. We're connected into Him as branches, and therefore we are to grow and bear fruit. The Old Testament would use this imagery over and over again as well. Not only do you have Psalm 1, for instance, but you have Jeremiah 17, where it talks about being like a tree, very similar to the language there. The one who trusts in the Lord is going to be like a strong tree and is going to grow up to be strong and to bear fruit. And so that idea of being deeply rooted in the source of life and then growing up and bearing fruit permeates the Scriptures. One of my favorite passages, though, regarding this ends up being in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Now, in Isaiah 61, we have a messianic statement, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now, the picture is that we, as the people of God, have a responsibility to be growing in grace and in our relationship with God. And in fact, we ought to take it upon ourselves, that personal responsibility, to so grow in the Lord that when people look at this local assembly, what they see is a grove of mighty oaks that are growing up to the glory of God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing instead of just being a field with nothing but ugly little shrubs, scruffy little spindly trees, you're able to look at this garden of God and see oaks growing bigger and stronger and deeper for the glory of God, beautifying the landscape of the temple. And so we have the responsibility to grow in the knowledge of the truth. We have the responsibility to grow in grace. This, by the way, this is unashamedly a total sales pitch. This is exactly what we want our school to be. We want it to be a garden of God where we take these little saplings and plant them so that they become oaks of righteousness for the next generation. That's what we want to be. Third, we must maintain a consistent Christian testimony. You remember the Apostle Paul was in Romans chapter 2. He gets to the Jews. He slams the pagan Gentiles in 1:18-32, and then 2:1-16, religious people, pagan but religious people. And then he gets to the Jews in chapter 2:17 and following, and he actually starts to criticize them and say, "Now you Jews, you're not going to get off the hook, because you turn around and you say, don't steal because you know the law, but then you turn around and rob temples. And you turn around and you say to people, this is what God says in His law, and then you turn around and do the very opposite." And then he quotes from, I believe, Isaiah 52 at the end of that section. And he says, "It is because of you that the name of God is blasphemed all day long." In other words, because you say one thing with your mouth and you live in a totally different way, all you're doing is causing God's name to be blasphemed. You know, God would say the same thing to David after David's fall. He says in 2 Samuel 13, he says, "David, because of your sin, you've given an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme." You, by your lack of consistent testimony, have given an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. All throughout the scriptures, I have some of the texts listed there for you. We are enjoined again and again and again to watch our behavior with what the Bible calls outsiders. A number of years ago, we had a man who was just a mess, a moral mess. And he would go to work and he'd use bad language and he was acted inappropriately towards the opposite sex and on and on. And then I found out that he was inviting people to church. I said, "Stop! We don't want you to be the PR guy for Grace Community Church. In fact, it'd be better if they thought you were a raw pagan that didn't go to church. We need to realize that as the living stones, see, we're gathering together on this Lord's Day, but then tomorrow we're all scattered out in our various spheres of responsibility, influence, employment, and so forth. And one of our responsibilities that we have is to conduct ourselves in such a way that we maintain a consistent Christian testimony. We watch what comes out of our mouth. We watch the way that we conduct ourselves. We watch our business practices. We watch our decisions. We watch not not only the color of the words that come out of our mouth, but the tone of the words that come out of our mouth. One of the worst things in the world is for somebody to find out that you're a Christian and say, "Wow, I would have never guessed. Are you sure?" And so Jesus tells us that we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And we are to so let our lights shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You let the light of Christ so shine in you, whether it's in your workplace, your home, your neighborhood, wherever you're at, that is outside of the assembled temple. You let the light of Christ so shine in you that people are captivated and notice your life. You say, "Well, I don't want to draw any attention to myself. I'm far too humble for that." We're not talking about drawing attention to ourselves. We're talking about so letting our light shine that people do see our good works. But what is the response? They glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we end up being glory reflectors. So people, why are you so patient with this person? They're such a jerk. Why in the world do you talk so nicely to that person after he ridicules you? Why in the world do you act like this? Why in the world won't you cheat your fellow businessman? And you don't have to say, "Because I'm just wonderful." You say, "Because I live according to a higher standard. I live according to the standard of my Father, and His Son dwells in me." You, in other words, people look at you and you turn around and reflect it right back to God and you give God praise. Beloved, we need to realize that if our Christian testimony is not consistent, then we're like a stone in the temple which has graffiti on it. Or we are like a part of the body which is disfigured. And what happens when you drive by and you see graffiti or you see a disfigured member of the body? What happens? You stare at it. Attention is drawn to it. The problem is that if we're a living stone with graffiti on it, or we're a disfigured member of the body and we're drawing attention to it, we need to realize that we're not just drawing attention to ourselves, we're making the whole temple look bad. Nobody says, "What a great building," except for that one spot of graffiti. Everybody just goes, "Yeah." Nobody says, "Boy, that body looks fairly healthy all the way around, except for that club foot." The disfigured member or the graffitied stone reflects on the whole. Beloved, we can do more damage to the cause of God and to truth than Voltaire, Madeline Murray O'Hare, and Thomas Paine combined. Number four, we should excel in Christian character. Just as in number two, we need to be growing in grace, here we're talking about growing in the graces. And so Christian character, of course, is described for us in the Scriptures. And I gave a couple of examples of what you could look at to see a description of Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit. Would that not be a depiction of Christian character? The graces that Peter outlines in 1 Peter 1, 3-9. That's a description of Christian character or Christian graces. Christian character has to do with what we are and what we're becoming. I remember reading years ago John Owens, who said, "What you are in your solicitudes is all you are, nothing more." And so what are we? Do we actually have Christian character? Do we actually have an integrity of heart before God and before men? One of the responsibilities that we have as members of Christ's church is to excel in Christian character. As we excel in Christian character, we need to realize that we end up becoming a mantle of credibility for the gospel itself, which in turn adorns the temple and beautifies the body. That's why what's going on inside is so absolutely critical. Certainly it's critical because of that vertical relationship that we have in God, and we want to be growing in grace. Thus we realize to grow in grace is to be growing in the graces of the Christian life, of Christian virtue and Christian character. But we need to realize that what's going on inside of us, I'm not talking about what goes on inside of us when we are actually connected with all the other living stones. I'm talking about what's going on inside of us day in, day out, Monday through Saturday. It ends up being so vitally critical for us because what's going on inside ends up being a mantle of credibility to the gospel that we are supposed to be living and heralding to those around us. And when there is a growth in Christian character and we excel in Christian character, we beautify the body and we adorn the temple. That doesn't mean perfect behavior by any stretch of the imagination. As Christians, we will blow it. As Christians, we will stumble and fall. But the man or woman of true Christian character knows how to conduct himself or herself even upon such occasions as those. Asking for forgiveness can be a demonstration of Christian character. Number five, we should excel in our relationships. I believe wholeheartedly that Christians should have the best social relationships among all of the sons of men. If you notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, by the way, 1 Peter is a book that basically tells us how to live in a hostile world. The suffering in 1 Peter is not the kind of suffering you have in the book of Job. It's the kind of suffering that you have when you live in a hostile world. And so 1 Peter is primarily about how to conduct yourself as the Exodus people and the new Israel of God in a wilderness that is hostile towards you. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, we have honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their husbands. Verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with the someone weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit the blessing. All of our social relationships should be marked in a sense by the aroma of Christ. Christian men should be the best husbands on the face of the earth. Absolutely the best husbands on the face of the earth. Why? They have resources and they have a standard that the rest of the sons of men do not have. It never comes across a pagan man's mind to love his wife as Christ loved the church. We ought to be the best husbands in the world. Why? Because the very Spirit of Christ lives in us. The one who was humble and gentle. The one who wasn't a hard taskmaster, but the one who said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Christian women ought to be the best wives in all of the world. We ought to be the best parents. It doesn't mean that our outcomes will be guaranteed, but it does mean that the quality of our parenting should be markedly different. Our relationship to our children should be markedly different. It's not just a biological connection of flesh and blood. It's a stewardship from heaven, and we take it seriously. We ought to be the best husbands, the best wives, the best parents, the best neighbors, the best employees. Because we're working not just for a paycheck, but we're working as unto the Lord. And so we should excel in our relationships. All of our relationships should be marked by the love of Christ, lived according to the standard of Holy Scripture. And then finally and briefly, we should be good citizens in the city of man. We should be obedient to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 to 7. We should be excellent in our behavior as witnesses. As living stones, we adorn the temple of God by staying out of trouble with Caesar. Now, this does not mean that we are not countercultural, and it does not mean that we don't recognize and fully participate in the clash of two cities and two kingdoms. But it does mean that as we live as true revolutionaries, we live peacefully with the God-ordained powers, and we lovingly overturn the social structures by the power of truth, godliness, and suffering. We're called to make war, all right. But we are not called to raise the sword against Caesar unless it is the sword of the Spirit that's done in love. Beloved, as members of a local church, we all have personal responsibilities that we need to take seriously. I would remind us today, the fame of Jesus is at stake. And if His fame is our greatest joy, then these duties should be our greatest delight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have called us to a holy calling. And You've made us temple, made us stones in Your temple. We praise You that You inhabit Your people as a dwelling place. And Father, we pray that we would be men and women who take seriously our responsibilities in relationship to truth and grace and the world around us. So, Father, we pray for Your help. Father, in any of these areas where we find ourselves particularly weak, we ask that You, by Your grace, would minister to us and shore up our deficiencies and help us to continue to grow up into You as a holy temple of God. And Father, we pray that as this temple of living stones congregates in the hour to come, that this would be a spiritual house reverberating with the praises of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.